As they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter number 34. We are in Job, chapter 34. I want to thank Isaac for filling in the pulpit last week. His message was wonderful, and you really needed it. It was humble yourselves before the Lord. Obviously, I didn't because I was gone, but it was wonderful. Thank you for filling in the pulpit and then allowing for Kelly and myself to head to Virginia and visit our daughter and her family. There, it was a wonderful time. It was not cold. It was stinking cold the whole time we were there, and it was wet. But it was such a joy to be with our family and our grandchildren are growing rapidly, and we are thankful for the opportunities you give to us to be able to leave every so often to go and see them. One of the many chores that our grandchildren have in their home is to unload the dishwasher, and which normally needed to be done only one time a day. So if you were on that calendar, if that was your day to unload the dishwasher, you only have to do it one time at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day, whatever that fell in. Well, on the last day that we were there, because of meal prep and because we ate a lot, there are a lot of dishes that needed to be unloaded, so she had to do it twice. So she had done it in the morning, and then at dinner time, as we were finishing up dinner, we had dishes to put into the dishwasher, but the dishwasher needed to be unloaded. And so Dad looked over to her and said, "Guess what you get to do next?" And she said, "I did it already." I said, "No, you need to do it again. But I've already done it today. But you need to do it again because they're clean now and need to be unloaded." And she pleaded her case rather emphatically and very persuasively. She even said, "Perhaps Pops would do it for me." And one of the joys of being a grandparent is I could say, "No, not going to happen." And she still loves me. And she pleaded her case, but everyone at the table knew that it was inevitable that she would, in fact, have to unload the dishwasher. She didn't do it with a cheerful heart, but she did it. But as she stomped in from the table to the kitchen to unload the dishwasher, she said those magic words, "It's not fair." Now, I have to hand it to my son-in-law, as well as my daughter, they did not answer how most of you are probably thinking we ought to answer. "Well, life is not fair." He didn't do that. He just said, "Go and unload the dishwasher." She unloaded the dishwasher. Well, whatever your circumstance, perhaps you're not a parent. You're not a parent yet, so you have your opinions of what good parenting looks like. But you can judge whether this was fair or not. But the point is, there are at least two things that was reinforced in this seemingly insignificant incident in family life. Two things. Number one, life is not always fair. Now, again, her parents did not throw that in her face, but that's the truth. The statement is cliche, I know. Life is not always fair, but it is true. We all experience that. We read from Jeremiah chapter 34. And that was essentially Jeremiah's complaint to the Lord. "It's not fair. Lord, you are a righteous God. Why are the wicked prospering? It's not fair." And so the fact is, life is not always fair. Because sin turns the eyes of man inward toward self. All of life centers on what is best for me. So often our idea of what is fair is skewed because we are looking inward rather than upward or from a heavenly perspective. So the sense of justice and the The sense of fairness is determined by our own personal welfare. Whether we want to admit it or not, often what we consider to be fair and to be right is based upon how it affects us personally. The outcome is that injustice prevails because every man does that which is right in his own eyes. When you go into your Bible, when God confronted Adam about his sin, well, he threw Eve under the bus. Why? Because he was self-focused. To be fair, when God confronted Eve about what she had done, she threw the serpent under the bus. And essentially, both of them cried foul against God, because God is the one that gave me the woman, and God is the one that created the serpent. So it was his fault. Cain's countenance fell in Genesis chapter 4, when God accepted Abel's offering and rejected his. He said, no fair, not fair. And then he murdered his brother. There, now it's fair. Now we're even. That was his justice system. That's how his mind thought. The Christian who has been called to follow after Christ and to live righteously in this world should expect to face injustice, unfairness in this present world. Now, it's not always common, but when it happens, we should not be surprised. Not when we are living godly in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we face injustice because we're just jerks. But when we're truly serving the Lord and we're truly wanting to walk in righteousness, we should not count it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that we would face. The Apostle John, in his first letter, in the third chapter, said, this is the message that you have, heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So he writing to brothers, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the first principle that was transferred to our children, our grandchildren, and to all who were in that room was life is not always fair. But the second thing that we would learn from that normal incident in family life is that God in fact has created within each one of us an intrinsic sense of justice. There is within each of us a longing for fairness, for what is genuinely, truly right in this system. Justice is a communicable attribute of God that is embedded in our hearts. In other words, God is just, and that attribute of God has been transferred to his creation. It is a part of who we are. We are called to live justly, to love mercy, right? That is what our calling is. And that is embedded within us. There is that longing for what is right. The book of Revelation, as we made our way through that book, often those who were undergoing the great persecution for their faith in Christ cried out, Lord, how long? How long will this go on? The psalmist writes often the very same thing. Lord, how long will you allow these injustices to take place in this world? We have a sense of justice because God is just. Now, when we read the Bible and we see the word just or justice, God's justice is used interchangeably with the word righteousness. And it is always used in conjunction with his holiness. So he is just, he is righteous because he is holy. So that's the idea that we have in that idea of justice, of fairness, of rightness. And we'll come back to this in just a few minutes. But for now, know that because God is holy, that is, he is untouched by sin, and because he transcends all that is in creation, he is outside of creation, he is righteous and just. Because he is holy, he is righteous and just. He is right. In other words, because he is God and creator, he is the standard of what is right and what is just. He is the standard. He is the right one. He is the just one. So we are to understand what true justice is. We don't look at our circumstances. We don't look at our government, but we look to our God. And that is the sense of justice. That helps us to understand what true rightness is. The proper understanding of sin, of your anthropology, if you will, our understanding of man in that we are born in sin because our federal head, Adam, sinned, and sin passed upon all men, and death by all sin, is understood most clearly when we see the holiness and the rightness of God. We don't truly understand our sin just on our horizontal perspective in this world. Does it make sense? Because we govern our sinfulness and the extent of our sin based upon the other guy. And honestly, you can always find somebody worse than you. And that's what we tend to do. That's why often we gossip, because speaking poorly of someone makes us feel better about ourselves. That's kind of our measuring stick. It's a poor measuring stick. We are fools to compare ourselves by ourselves, right? But the proper understanding of sin is that which trespasses or violates God's holiness. The psalmist says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, speaking to the Lord. Isaiah 61 says, For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. So when a grandchild cries, that's not fair, or when the culture demands reparations, or when we become frustrated over the injustices of this world, we can know that this innate sense of fairness, of rightness, is actually from God. God has shown the old man what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Again, because of sin, sometimes our sense of what is right and wrong is skewed, and therefore, so is our remedy for the injustice we face. This, then, is where we find Job. I bet you thought I was never going to get here. Jeremiah chapter 12 was the exact same thing that Jeremiah complained about. Here's my remedy. Job had a complaint, and he had a remedy. Just like Jeremiah had a complaint, he had a remedy. And that's where we find ourselves here. And Elihu, the fourth of the counselor of Job's counselors, is on scene, and Elihu offers godly counsel. He gives counsel that comes from God. Job is rightfully frustrated, humanly speaking. He cries out, no fair. The issue, however, is that his complaint of injustice is actually against God. Therefore, before God himself confronts Job, he sends Elihu, a friend, a counselor, to direct his thoughts to what is actually true rather than what is perceived to be true. So read with me in your Bibles in Job chapter 34, these opening verses, as Elihu speaks to the previous three counselors and as he speaks to Job. Verse number 1, Elihu answered and he said, hear my words, you wise men. He uses this expression, hear my words, three times in this chapter. He says, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. How's that for a beautiful and clear picture? Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Now, this phrase that to give ear to me or hear my words, give ear to me, calls to mind the Lord's own words, doesn't it? You're familiar with that. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Here is the implication that is there. If you are able to hear, it is because God has given you an ear to hear. So hear. Hear the words. This is the Spirit of God that is working in the hearts and the lives of the hearers. Verse number 5, he places this indictment against Job. Job has said in verse number 5, I am right, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. Doesn't that sound familiar? Is that contemporary? I have my rights. I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Now, I'd like to suggest here that Elihu is not necessarily calling Job an evil or a wicked man. I would suggest that he is stating that in Job's affliction, his assessment of his circumstances had become skewed, and he began to think and to speak as a man of the world. I'm reminded of what the psalmist says in the first chapter of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor is seated in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We don't find our counsel from the world system. We don't find our counsel from Facebook. We don't find our counsel from friends whispering in our ear, giving their earthly opinion. We find counsel in the counsel of God. We find counsel from God himself. And Elihu is simply saying of Job, Job, you are thinking poorly. You're thinking as a man of this world. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at your circumstances and begin to think from a worldly, horizontal perspective? I hope you have, because it would make me feel better about myself. We tend to live in this present world. That's our bent. We live physically in this world. We live emotionally in this world, even though God has called us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We tend to be horizontally, to live horizontally. It is easy to do, and we do it often. The circumstances may be joyous, they may be prosperous or profitable, or it may be filled with heartache and loss. Either whatever the end of the spectrum, we tend to sometimes think like men and women of the world. If you know Jesus as your Savior, let me just tell you, you are not of this world. You've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've been given a new heart. You've been given the Spirit of God who dwells within you. You've been given the mind of Christ. But it is easy to get caught up in the affairs of life and begin to think like an earthbound man or woman. Don't ever let your circumstances define for you what God is like. Rather, allow God's own self-revelation define your circumstances. There's a world of difference, folks. And in truth, this is why we need each other. This is the one another work of the body of Christ. Sometime turn into your concordance or your electric search, whatever it is, your Bible search, and look up the word one another. The words one another. See how many times the church, the body of Christ, is exhorted to serve one another, to show hospitality to one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to weep with one another, to rejoice with one another. This is one another work. We need one another. Galatians chapter 6, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, let you who are spiritual go and do what? Restore such a one. You're not thinking correctly. Let's set our sights on things above. Stop looking at your circumstances to define what your idea of God is like, but begin to look toward the heavens. This is Elihu's role in Job's life and in the life of Job's three friends. He spoke the truth in love, reminding them of what God had revealed about himself, particularly in the realm of his justice. And Elihu addressed the matter of fairness, or of justice, or of righteousness. And he did so by pointing to five basic truths about God. We're going to move through these semi-rapidly, but we are going to move through these quickly. But he makes several points here. First of all, he makes the point that God is almighty. God is almighty. Again, look in verse number 10 with me in your Bibles. Therefore, and here's the word again, hear me. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that we should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. So based upon what God has revealed about himself, both in his word and in his actions in history, it is absurd to think or to claim that he should do wickedness. It is absurd to think or to claim that the Almighty should do something that is wrong. It is incongruous to believe that the Almighty God, who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, could be capable of such evil. Verse number 11, according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Rather than seeing God acting unrighteously, the Almighty God who is holy, the Almighty God who is righteous, who is just, sits over his creation. And it is he who judges man, not the other way around. He is the creator. We are the creation. We are incapable of accurately and justly and rightly judging the fairness of God. That is something that is impossible for us to do. Why? Because our God is incomprehensible. We can never know who he is, except for what he has revealed about himself. So how can we, the mighty peons of this present world, with the brains the size of a... How can we look at God and we can judge God and God's righteousness and what is right and what is wrong with God? It's absurd. He sits over creation. It is he who judges man. God is holy and he is just. When we say that, it's not merely that he acts righteously. He does act righteously. But that he is righteous in his very being. Verse number 12. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So the first thing that Elihu argues is that God is the Almighty. He is the sovereign, the great sovereign God. Second of all, God is merciful. Verse 13 and 15, who gave him charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? Rhetorical question. Who created God? Verse 14, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So Elihu, now here, he backs up his argument about the absurdity of questioning God's judgment by pointing out what is often overlooked, that God's justice works in perfect harmony with his mercy. So when we think of God in his justice, sometimes we want to separate that from his mercy. They're two different things there. But God is a simple God. He is not a complex God made up of many different parts. He is all of justice. Everything about God, everything about his character, everything about his nature is justice. He is righteous. At the same time, everything about God is that he is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. Everything about him is not little bits of justice, a little bit of mercy, a little bit of grace, a little bit of goodness, a little bit of kindness, a little bit of this and that and that. He is all of it, everything. And they work in harmony with one another. You might say, how can that be? He's God. That's how it can be. He is not like you and me. The rhetorical query points out that he is, this rhetorical question, who gave him charge over the earth and who laid on him the whole world? It points out that he is the first cause, that there is no one who is greater than God. In addition, he not only created all things, he also sustains all things. That is, he holds all things together. The word translated charge in verse number and the phrase translated laid on him in verse number 13 refer to God's meticulous provision and care of the world. Who has appointed God to take care of every minute detail of this earth? Who has put him in that position where he has charge over every living being and every living thing in this world? Well, the answer is no one. He is God. He always has. He is the creator of all things. And this is the same argument that God makes in the latter chapters of the book. So, if you will, turn with me just a couple of pages back to chapter number 38. And hear the argument coming from God himself. Verse number 38. We'll read just a few of the verses here, beginning at verse number 4. And God is challenging Job in Job's complaint that he was being unfair. But God is then describing, or he is explaining to Job in so many words, that he is the sovereign God over all creation. And that as a man, there was no place for him to question him. So verse number 38, chapter number 38, verse number 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or on what was it were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and when I prescribed limits for the waters and set bars and doors, and I said to the waters of the earth, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Verse 19, where is the way of the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths of its home. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way of the place where the light is distributed, and where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven, its prey, when its young ones cry to God in help and wonder about for lack of food? Verse chapter number 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring and are delivered of their young? Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? The majestic snorting is terrifying. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. God has every minute detail in his hands that takes place in this world. There's not one molecule that is not outside of God's sovereign care. He is the one that holds things together. Everything. Even from the feeding of the lion's cubs. Everything. He has everything in control. Now, back in Job chapter 34, notice what Elihu does. First, he establishes the sovereign rule of God and the sustaining work of the Almighty. And then he makes a startling point in verse number 14. If God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. This speaks of God's nature. Had God, because of our trespasses, because of our treasonous rebellion in sin, had he chosen to withhold his sustaining hand, we would all be destroyed. And God would be totally justified. But God's justice works in perfect harmony with his mercy. And in his mercy, he extends common grace to all men. In other words, his common grace can be defined in the simple fact that you're still breathing. That you woke up this morning. That you have air conditioning, although it's not keeping up. That we have rain for the ground. That he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He continues to sustain all things. He holds things together. He has not totally annihilated all. He has extended his grace and his mercy to all mankind. He has extended his mercy to his people. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In his sovereignty, God is wholly just, all the while being wholly merciful. In Exodus 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God showed him his glory and declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see the gospel there? You see on the one hand the justice of God, and on the other hand the mercy of God. On the one hand, the righteousness of God, who demands payment for my sin. On the other, the mercy of God, who provides a substitute for my sin. Do you see where mercy and righteousness meet at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ being your substitute, being made sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. This is the God that we serve. If he was just a sovereign God who is a cruel despot, we would be without hope. But he is not a God who is without mercy and without grace. But God has provided a means for his enemies to be reconciled to himself. The third thing that Elihu brings out is that God is fair. And the biblical term is, shows no partiality. Let's just read together, beginning in verse number 16. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? And will you condemn him? He's speaking probably directly toward Job. Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man? Who shows no partiality to princes or nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. What is he arguing here? A lot of times we see the same argument that Jeremiah made from Jeremiah chapter 12. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that those who continue to serve their own ways and to live wickedly in this world, why do they seem to continue on in good health and good prosperity? Why are they more comfortable than I am? Why aren't they facing the same affliction that I am facing? And the answer is, because God is still working. One day it all will come together and God will execute his justice. God is fair. As the Almighty God, he is not swayed, he is not influenced, he is not bribed by any superpower, he is not blinded by the great might of nobles or to princes. And here's really the answer to critical race theory that argues for the redistribution of powers that have historically and systemically abused and oppressed the powerless through social, economic, or political inequalities between whites and non-whites, especially African Americans. That's the whole cry. We want fairness. The view is a skewed view. And so is the remedy, reparations. You owe us for the rest of our lives and the rest of your lives and your children's lives and your grandchildren's lives. It's a skewed perspective altogether. The answer is here. God is fair. We turn to him. We rest in him. As followers of Christ, yes, we live in a world that is unjust. We live in a fallen world. And when we fight for justice, don't read into what I'm saying incorrectly. We need to fight for justice. I think there's a place and a time to legislate for justice, for rightness in our society in a very practical, on the ground, boots on the ground work. That's true, but that's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the fact that we serve a God who is fair, who is righteous, who is just. With God, there is no inequality and there is no inequity between the powerful and the weak. God judges righteously and he judges justly. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. And here he speaks of his omniscience. He knows everything that is going on, even in you, in your heart, in your life. Read Psalm 139 if you want a good scare. His eyes are on the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. God has no need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He already knows man's heart. He shatters the mighty without investigation, and he sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them. in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them with their wicked for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. What is he saying? God's fair. God is just. God judges according to the hearts and the conduct of men. Read with me the concluding remarks that Elihu gives to Job. Verse 29, when God is quiet, who can condemn? And this is directly to Job. Job says, when I cry out to him, it's as though he doesn't even hear me. He doesn't even give me an audience. When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people? For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose, and not I, therefore declare what you know. Elihu is counseling Job. This is what he is saying to him. If God is holy, if God is just, and if God is righteous, and you are not, then you are in the wrong. So, three things. Stop crying not fair as you assess your circumstances from ground level. Stop bargaining with God what you deem best in your situation. How many of our prayer lists is actually a recipe of how God ought to work in that situation? God, do this so that he can do this, so that he can do that. How about just stop bargaining with God what you deem best in your situation? Stop throwing a tantrum because you feel as though you have been cheated. God is God. God is holy. He is just. He is righteous. Now get up from the table and empty the dishwasher. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can rest upon this truth. It's a difficult truth to consider in real time, because not everything that we face makes sense, at least not from our perspective. And because we do live in a fallen world, and sometimes, and perhaps often, we face the injustices that this world has to give. But Lord, you have given us your word, and you've given us your spirit to reveal to us who you are. And in knowing who you are, we can then place our hope and our confidence and even our rest upon you, and not upon our circumstances, dear Lord. Lord, we need your help. We confess, I confess, Lord, that while I know in my head, and I know even in my heart what is true of you, I still wrestle with the realities of this fallen world. Help us, dear God, to set our sights on you and to rest wholly upon you and to give praise and thanksgiving that you are a holy God, that you are outside of this creation, and that you have redeemed a people for yourself who might know you. And that you are just, you are righteous, you are good, you are kind. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.